as we have prayer together. Father in heaven, we all know people, or it may be ourselves, who are suffering with physical needs. We present them to you at this time. We know people that are having setbacks financially, and we present them to you at this time. And we know of relationships that are strained. And we ask for you to be miraculous and merciful on their behalf. And Lord, we all know people that are struggling with their faith. We present them to you at this time. May you, with great power and great love and grace, heal in each of those situations. Father, we're about to open your word, and we desperately need to hear from you. So we're asking that you would be the one who would teach us, and that you would speak to each one of us individually, where we're at. Help us to experience what you want us to experience. Help us to hear what you want us to hear. And may every one of us walk out of here today knowing we have been with you. May we be blessed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage today is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. If you know where the Psalms are located in the Old Testament, you can turn there. And then you would go to the right through the book of Proverbs, and you will come to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. We're reading two verses today. And these verses are difficult verses. But with a little help and God's grace, we shall be able to unpack them and make application to our lives. Ecclesiastes 10, verses 8 and 9. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. When we read a passage like this, if you're going to be teaching the passage, the first thing you look for are consistencies or inconsistencies. And there is an inconsistency here in the New King James Version. In verse 8, it says, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent." The word "will" indicates that something is going to happen. It's a definite thing. Verse 9 says, "He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it." May indicating it might happen. So as I began the initial study of these two verses, I began wondering, why is it of the first two, it's definitely going to happen, but the next two, it might happen? And of course, this is where looking at different versions of the Bible can be very helpful to us. The New International Version and the New American Standard Bible use the word "may" in both verses. And then the Contemporary English Version says, "If you dig a pit, you might fall in. If you break down a wall, a snake might bite you. You could even get hurt by chiseling a stone or chopping a log." So it seems like the more modern translations say it is possible that these things will happen. Instead, it's going to happen. The whole issue becomes complicated, though, when you read these two verses in the Amplified Version. The Amplified Version translates it as being foul play that turns against the one perpetrating it. Listen, he who digs a pit for others will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a fence or stone wall, a serpent will bite him. Whoever removes landmark stones or hews out new ones with similar intent will be hurt with them, and he who fells trees will be endangered by it. There is a great lesson to be found in the Amplified Version. It's if you seek to hurt someone, it may come back to you. And that's probably where we get the saying, what goes around, comes around. And that's a great lesson, and that's worthy of note and study. But most scholars do not see that translation in the text. They understand the text as meaning that Solomon is pointing out that in this life under the sun, there is risk. Four illustrations are given. You dig a pit, might fall into it. Break through a wall, might be bitten by a snake. Quarry stones, might get injured. Split wood, you might get hurt. And rather than being devious acts that bring harm or destruction, they are illustrations of risk and danger when someone is trying to accomplish something. And the great lesson here is that in life under the sun, where we live now, there is risk associated with every enterprise. There is risk associated with every enterprise. Well, that gives us some traction, and that is helpful. So, take your concordance and look up the word risk, and look for a Bible verse or two that mentions the word, and you'll discover it's not in the Bible. There's no risk in the Bible. That's good news, isn't it? So what do you do? I mean, if you're teaching this, you have to understand it. You have to go somewhere with it. So here's what I did. I got a dictionary, and I looked up the word risk. And it simply means this, the possibility of loss or injury, and that which is risky is something that is attended with risk or danger. So this concept that life under the sun here on planet Earth is associated with risk. That is meaning that every decision you make, every decision I make, has the possibility of loss or injury associated with it. Let me give you some examples. Borrowing money to establish a business, it's a risk. Taking a test to be licensed in a trade or profession, it's a risk. Going to college or grad school, it's a risk. Buying a house, it's a risk. Getting married, it's a risk. Having children, it's a risk. Moving to a new town, it's a risk. The list is exhaustless. The potential good, though, is incredible. The possibility of failure or injury is real. But if we focus only on the negative, basically, we will not get out of bed in the morning. Right? But the question haunts us, how does God want us to function in a world with all this potential injury? What does He want us to do? Well, we're going to look at three simple things today that will help give us some perspective how to live in a world filled with risk, filled with potential pain, harm, and damage. Number one, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and we're going to rehearse a concept that is important to us, and that is trusting in God. Number one, trusting in God. We find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, this verse. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. The Him there is God. So without trusting God, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, this is a fascinating verse. It's called an interlude. I'll be grateful when this cold and flu season is over. My nose has been running so much, I think it's training for a marathon. It's been a bad year for the Arnold household. Now, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, you must believe that God exists. Okay? God exists. And that He rewards those who seek Him. Do you believe God rewards you when you seek Him? We're not talking about future pie in the sky. We're talking about life here under the sun. I listened to an elder one time say to the church where I was pastoring, if Christianity were not real, I would still live this lifestyle because it's a good lifestyle. And I'm thinking to myself, that's a bunch of fill in the blank. It's simply unscriptural. It's not true. God wants you to believe He rewards you for seeking Him. It's the foundational concept of faith. If I seek God, He will reward me. What is this? Who gave it to you? All I asked for is 20 more minutes. Sorry. God wants you to believe. He will reward you when you seek Him. We have a lot of young people attending this church, and we praise God for each and every one of them. And occasionally they fall in love with somebody and they want to get married. So we get a contact and arrangements are made for me to give them pre-marriage counseling. This is awful. It's probably real medicine. So they make arrangements to meet with me in my office, and I tell every young couple or older couple that comes for pre-marriage counseling, I tell them, I'm going to tell you one thing. If you will do this one thing, your marriage will be successful and you'll be happy the rest of your life. If you do not do this, you don't stand a chance. And then everything else I'm going to tell you is to just save you 30 years of learning it. So this is it. It's important, and that is trusting God, bringing God into the home, bringing God into the relationship. I tell them, go buy a devotional book. Don't buy one on sowing. Don't buy one on hunting. Buy one that would be of mutual interest. Spend 5 minutes a day, read that devotional book together, pray together, and then learn this. Learn to solve your problems by prayer. Let's say this microphone is a problem. This is the young lady. This is the young man. Here's the problem. They can't escape it. They have to make a decision. They have to do something with this problem. He looks at it from his perspective, takes him to this conclusion. He believes he's right because his fear and his life experience bring him to that conclusion. She looks at it from her conclusion, and it takes her this direction. And to her mind, she's right, because that's what her fears and life experience tell her. They've made a mistake there. They're assuming there's only one option. They also might be gracious enough to think there are possibly two options, but they're not expressing it at this point. The conversation will be this. He will try to persuade her. She will try to persuade him. That's what we call communication. It's not communication. Communication would be when he listens to her and she listens to him. Ladies, she listens. Now, let's just suppose in our young couple here, he gets tired of the discussion. So he says, all right, we're going to do it your way. She says, okay. So that decision is made. They do it her way. It fails miserably. What is his temptation going to be? Yeah. And I want you to know, that does not make for a strong relationship. Well, let's flip the coin here. She gets tired of the discussion and says, all right, we're going to do it your way. It fails miserably. What is her temptation going to be? Told you so. So how do you solve a problem with God? He and she get together. They kneel down shoulder to shoulder and they pour out their petition to God. They identify what he thinks is the solution. They identify what she thinks is the solution. They humble themselves before God and say, we simply don't know what to do. God, what do you want us to do? Can you believe that God might just know what to do? He has 1,000 solutions, 1,000 ways to do things. They only thought there was one. And so in the fear of God, they make a decision. They move forward. Now let's be brutally honest here. What if it fails miserably? Who are they going to blame now? You won't say it? Who are they going to blame? They're going to blame God. But here's what they're going to learn. Any decision humbly made in the fear of the Lord, any decision humbly made in the fear of the Lord, as long as it's obviously not against His will, and then it couldn't be humbly made in the fear of the Lord. Do you understand that? Any decision humbly made in the fear of the Lord, God will bless. He might not bless it right then. It might turn out differently than what they thought. But if they hang in there over time, they're going to realize that was an unusual, wonderful experience we went through. We wouldn't change it for the world. And all we have to do is turn to Romans 8, chapter 28. We'll look at it on the screen. We turn there and that's what it says. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Number one thing in dealing with risk living on this planet is to trust God. Believe He wants to reward you. Believe He will reward you if you seek Him. Humble yourselves before Him. Make a decision in the fear of the Lord. And He will turn it to good. Number two, we need an eternal perspective. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In eternal perspective, Moses made a decision with eternity in mind. The temporary wealth of Egypt did not compare to eternal riches in Christ. Moses went through life singing the song, This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We need an eternal perspective. Let's suppose I make a decision and it fails miserably. As long as it wasn't immoral, as long as I didn't sin, does it affect me for eternity? Not in the least. In fact, 1 minute on the other side of eternity, I will forget all about that mistake I have made. But conversely, I need to make decisions with eternity in mind. Let's say I'm going to start a business, and I recognize I'm going to have to spend many, many hours, in fact, so many hours away from my family, away from our routines of seeking to worship God and fellowship in church with other people. If I have to do that in order to be successful in business, that is not a very good decision to make. Because with an eternal perspective, number one, I want to be with God for eternity. Number three, do all that you do as unto God and not unto men. Let's look at that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. It says this, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Live your life to please God. If we trust in God, if we have an eternal perspective, and we do what we do to the glory of God, we will be just fine in this world filled with risk. And so this coming year, I want to encourage you to live in faith and not in fear. Trust God, think eternally, and whatever you do, do it for the Lord. Now there is a risk that exceeds all others in potential pain and also in potential reward. George Givens writes about it in his book entitled The Hired Man's Christmas. How many of you have ever read that book? The Hired Man's Christmas. George Givens grew up in the Depression. He lived in upstate New York. His father tried to provide for the family during those difficult times. And the stress upon his father created negative experiences in the family. He was a hard man to live with. They lived just a short distance from his grandpa and grandma. And he loved to go sit on the porch after the chores were done in the evening and listen to Grandpa tell stories. The highlight of the year was the family going to Grandpa and Grandma's for Christmas. When George Givens was 9 years old, it was a cold, cold, snowy Christmas. In fact, it was a blizzard that had closed the roads. There was no way you could drive to the grandparents for Christmas. He was sullen. He was so disappointed because Christmas at Grandpa and Grandma's was wonderful. But his father told the boys, there were two boys at home at that time. There were two other boys, but they were both in the Marines during World War II, the early part of World War II. His father told the two boys, let's go out to the barn, and went out to the barn, went up to a loft, and there covered was an old sleigh. So the father and the two sons carried the sleigh down off the loft, out into the yard, and they hooked up the old workhorse to the sleigh. The boys were particularly excited about this adventure. They bundled mother up, brought a few goods, a couple presents, put them in the sleigh, and off they went down the road. The boy is thinking, this indeed is the most wonderful way to travel. That is, for about a half mile, until the wind had chilled them to the bone, and they were wondering about the wisdom of even leaving their home. But they arrived at Grandpa and Grandma's, and then, of course, Grandma was there, bubbly, with her over-love, and just the kids were so embraced and cared for by her, and they delighted in it, and Grandma had a great supper fixed, and they ate that supper, and one of the thrills was they had a Christmas tree, and Grandpa and Grandma had beautiful Christmas lights on the tree, and it just created such a wonderful atmosphere. The boys sat there big-eyed and thrilled to be there. After supper, they moved into a room with a fireplace. The house did not have central heat, so it was the warmest place in the house. They sat there around the fireplace, and Grandpa would put on the oak logs, and they could hear him spitting and popping as they burned, and they had a sweet fragrance, and the memory of it just was indelibly impressed into George Gibbon's mind. As they sat there, the boys thrilled when Grandpa brought out the popcorn popper. They put the popcorn in the popper. It was a basket, and they had to hold it over the fire. And, of course, Grandpa was there supervising. Boys, keep shaking it. Don't let it burn. Keep shaking it. And they did, and they ate it, and they had an apple on top of it. And, oh, it was a delightful time. Those Christmas tree lights in the fireplace, the wind howling outside, blowing the snow across the fields and the yard and even up onto their porch. And then they got Grandpa to start telling stories. And oh, Grandpa could tell stories. He talked about relatives they had who traveled west in wagon trains. He talked about relatives they had who had fought in the Civil War. Oh, Grandpa could tell a story. And these boys were living the stories as Grandpa told them. Suddenly, there was a knock on the door. It seemed so out of place and so untimed and so unreal. But Grandma ran to the door, and there standing at the door was a man named Frank. Frank was obviously very, very cold. He had a tattered coat that was not thick enough or heavy enough for the weather that there was outside. She said, Frank, what are you doing out there? Come inside. And Frank came inside. And Grandma ushered him near the fire, but he felt out of place, like he was intruding into the family's experience. So he sat back a little ways. They offered him food, but he refused. Frank was such a kind man. He was a gentle, spirited person. He never wanted to put anybody out. They knew Frank. You see, Frank was a hired man. Every summer, he would come and help Grandpa with the hay that they had in the field. And every fall, Frank would disappear. Nobody knew where he would go. And they didn't ever really know if he would come back. But he always showed up in the summer for hay season. Frank was such a gentle person, the boys naturally were attracted to him. In fact, they had spent hours trying to get him to talk, but Frank wouldn't talk a lot. And that night, as Frank sat there unexpectedly in the middle of winter in their room, they all wondered why he was there. They thought he would be in Florida or in a warm climate. But Frank was there. And every time one of the family members tried to engage him in conversation, Frank would kind of deflect it and he never would admit much. And eventually the family settled back in and Grandpa started teaching and telling stories again, and the fire was popping and the wind was blowing and the atmosphere was recreated. Frank got up one time and walked into another room and they could hear him sobbing. They wondered what was going on, but they knew Frank did not want to talk that night, so they didn't bother talking to him. When the evening came to a close, there was a little bit of a dilemma. You see, the boys, would be sleeping in the bed that Frank usually slept in when he came for hay season. So what to do? Grandma offered a place for Frank right in front of the fire on the floor. It'd be really warm and he could stay there, and he refused. He said, "No, I'm going to stay in the barn." And they said, "No, Frank, don't do that." He said, "No, it'll be plenty warm, and I've slept in colder places." So Grandma got a couple of her warmest blankets, gave them to Frank, and he walked out the back door to the barn. That night, as George Givens and his brother laid in the feather bed, guilt ran through their hearts as they thought about Frank out there in the cold. But over time, they just fell asleep. And when they woke up in the morning, they ran downstairs to see what Christmas treasures there would be. Grandma was already in the kitchen. She said to the boys, "Please get dressed and run out to the barn and check on Frank. Invite him in for a good warm breakfast." When they ran out there, to their shock, they found the blankets folded and unused. Frank had never stayed there. They never saw him again. He didn't come back that summer for hay season, nor the summer after, nor the summer after. And they all wondered what happened to Frank. Did he die out there on a road somewhere in that blizzard? He was gone. Now the story goes 10 years later, and George is 19 years old. During his teen years, he and his father had become estranged. They hardly spoke to each other. And at age 19, George was delivering fuel oil for a living. He lived at home, but he seldom was there, and he seldom communicated with his mother and father. It was Christmas Eve day, and his mother asked if he would be home. He didn't commit. He didn't want to be there. Their home was such a gloomy place, and his father was such a gloomy person to be around. They didn't know at the time. They found out later his father was dying of lung cancer. He was just an unpleasant person to George. And George didn't want to be there, and their house was so gloomy, they didn't even have lights on the tree. It was distressing to him. So he didn't say anything to his mother, and he walked out and went to work. Worked all day delivering fuel oil, and it came time to leave that evening, Christmas Eve, and the business got a phone call. Somebody was running out of fuel. They wouldn't make it through the holiday. Could someone please come out with some fuel and fill their tank? All the other men were married and wanted to get home to their families, so Frank said, "I'll go." Excuse me, George said, "I'll go." So he drove about 12 miles to a house. He filled the tank, and when he stepped inside to get the bill taken care of, there was a young, beautiful girl about his age. She met him at the door and was helping him work through the bill, and she carried it back to her father. George could hear a voice, and that voice sounded familiar. He's thinking to himself, I recognize that voice, but I don't know who it is. He kept looking and staring, and when the young girl came out to hand him the bill, he was looking over her shoulder to see who was speaking. And then he caught a glimpse of the man, and he recognized it was Frank, the hired man, the hired hand. It was Frank. And he spoke to the young lady, and he says, "I know that man." She says, "How do you know him?" And he said, "Well, he used to be my father's hired hand. He would help us every summer bale hay," and then he started to tell the Christmas story. And she said, "When was that?" He said, 10 years ago. And she began to weep. He was wondering what was happening, and she said, "Let me tell you a story." She said, "Frank is her grandfather, and that's her father that he's talking to." She said, "When Grandma died, Frank and her father got into an argument of some kind. They couldn't resolve it, so Frank just disappeared. Nobody knew where he was. Nobody heard from him. And he was such a kind, sweet man that when he was gone, his presence was so missed that the family became irritable with each other. They were arguing more. It was awful, this young lady expressed. She said, 10 years ago tonight, 2 a.m., there was a knock at the door. The whole family scrambled downstairs, and there was Frank, freezing. They opened the door. Frank and his son embraced, sought forgiveness, rebuilt their relationship. Frank had been there ever since. You see, that night, 10 years before, as Frank saw the family, he recognized what he was missing. He understood his place as grandfather, and he walked some 10, 15 miles through the blizzard to go home. George was deeply moved. And as he was driving the truck back to the workplace, he began to think about the importance of family. Memories long suppressed began to flood his mind as he recognized attempts his father had made at loving him. And suddenly it dawned on him that he had not gotten his parents anything for Christmas. He found one store open, and he spent his entire week's wages on gifts. He bought his mother some things, he bought his father some things, and he bought lights for the tree. It was 9 o'clock when he got home. His father was reading quietly in a chair, and his mother was sitting there knitting. And when he walked in, he gave them the gifts. He and his father put the lights on the tree. The mother jumped up and ran to the kitchen to cook something, and they ate together and enjoyed the beautiful ambiance of that lit tree. Grandpa and Grandma died, and George eventually bought their house. He married a young girl. They started to raise a family. He invited his mother and father to live with them. And at age 59, his father died in the very room he was born in. He didn't die lonely. He didn't die with relationship issues in the family. He and George had worked that out. They loved one another, supported one another, and when the man passed, he passed with George, George's wife, and all the children gathered around him. You see, there is a risk. And that risk with the greatest reward is family relationships. I pray for you that in 2013, you will be willing to risk for your family relationships.